I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 39 through 46 tonight. As I mentioned at the beginning of our service, you noticed that the songs that we sang this evening thus far have been in a minor key. They've had a flavor of solemnity and somberness to them. And the reason why is that where we are in this passage and where we are in the week is not yet Easter Sunday. We, in this passage, the context of it does not place us in a position after the resurrection happened. It's before it, and it's the cross coming close. The hour has come. We've explored this as we've been studying the Gospel of John. That when Jesus is at the wedding of Cana and he's about ready to perform the miracle, and Jesus' mother approaches him to do something about the problem, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Well, the hour has come. And that's where we are in this passage. This is right after the Lord's Supper. Jesus has gone out to pray, and he's with three of his disciples, and that's the place where we pick up now. So let's take a moment to read the passage, Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" This is God's word to us tonight. Perhaps the best way in which we can discern the character of a person is by exploring how they respond to pain, suffering, pressure, things like that in life. When a person is under pressure, you get to see what their real personhood is made of. And when they get pushed to the edge, we see what they're really like. This is a passage where Jesus is under pressure because he knows what's about to come. He knows what's about to happen. He's in the garden and he's praying and he's literally sweating what appears to be or actually is literal drops of blood. But what he's doing, one of the things we discover about Jesus, is that when he is in the midst of a trying time, when he's being tempted, when he is undergoing suffering, what he does 9 times out of 10 is he prays. I mean, you can make a good case that prayer is Jesus' mother tongue, because at every crisis in his ministry, we see him in prayer. And when we see him in prayer, what we really see is the raw humanity of Jesus coming out. I mean, we see who he really is as a person. That's true with the prayer that we see in this passage as well. But there's something about this prayer that's different from many of the other prayers that we see, and different from what we would expect to see from Jesus. Because what we see in this passage, and what we see about just his whole disposition here, and even of his prayer, is that he's in agony. I mean, Jesus is obviously emotionally stricken here, and it's pierced him. And we see the anguish that he is experiencing in this moment of prayer. And it's not what we would expect from him, because Jesus claims to be God. The testimony of Scripture drives us in that direction. And because Jesus is God, we would assume that he has certain godlike characteristics, such as sovereignty and providence and foreknowledge. So he had to know that this was all going to work out in the end, that he was going to rise, that he was going to conquer death, that he was going to conquer the condemnation, and that he would ultimately save his people and they would be redeemed, and that there would be a new heavens and new earth one day. that this was part of who God was and part of who Jesus was. And yet we see him here in this passage and he's praying things like, Father, please remove this cup. So what's going on here? Why is he in agony? Well, obviously, if you knew that you were about ready to be executed, you would be in agony over that. You would be in agony if you were about ready to be nailed to a cross and you were about ready to suffer that physical pain. But I don't think that's why Jesus is in anguish here. Jesus is agonizing because he knows that he is about ready to take the guilt of all of his people in all places and in all times, and it's about ready to be concentrated in him. He's about ready to experience guilt that is unparalleled by anyone, anywhere, ever. And this is why he's suffering like this. That's why he's in agony. This is a picture of the justice that a just God is about to pour out on his own son, who's about ready to take the guilt of his people. It reminds us that God is a God of justice. And I think a lot of people have a problem with that. A lot of people really struggle with the issue that God is a just God and that he punishes sin. Because a lot of the way in which we are taught to believe about God, which is part of our cultural context, which is part of just the dialogue that happens in our culture, is that God is really more of a customer service agent. And the customer is always right. And even if the customer is wrong, the customer service agent does not come in judgment and condemnation to the customer. We have this grandfatherly view of who Jesus is, who God really is. And it's really a whole other sermon for a whole other day to plumb the depths of that issue. But the reality is that part of what makes God good, part of what makes him actually worth worshiping and what actually makes him God, is that he is just and that he punishes sin and that he condemns it. And I think that even the most relativistic among us know that there are certain behaviors in this life that shouldn't be tolerated. I mean, even the most relativistic person is going to tell you that there are certain things in life that should not be tolerated in society. And it's not just because they cause personal discomfort, but it's because they are out and out wrong. I have a question for you. Would you rather live in a city where the police cars have the motto "to protect and serve" on the side of it? Or would you rather have the police car say "live and let live"? I want "to protect and serve" on the cars, the police cars in my city. Because justice must happen. For a good and orderly society, justice must happen. The guilty must pay. And for God to be just, and for God to truly be God, as he is, he must punish sin. There must be justice. This is uncomfortable for us, though. There's something about this that is discomforting, because when we really explore this further, when we really plumb the depths of this idea, we realize that one day our lives are going to have to go through the grid of God's perfection. They're going to have to be scrutinized by him. And we're constantly reminded of the fact that it's not just the murderer, not just the guy in the big house, not just the person who we would consider to be a thug who is going to endure God's justice, but it is going to be people who've lived life and lived it rather well, who've done a lot of really good things in this life. It's going to be the people who die without Christ and they die with a root of bitterness in them. It's going to be the people who stand upon their own merits, who are going to endure the justice of God. And they're going to suffer that because they have done so without having the grace of God and trusting in Jesus to forgive their sins, to give them his righteousness, to cast their sins off as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. That's an uncomfortable reality for many of us. That's an uncomfortable reality, which is why we need to understand what we're actually being saved from. We use the word saved and salvation. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from sin, and we're being saved from sin's consequences. And that's why we need to be constantly resting in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us and what he has applied to us in the gospel. Because in the gospel, the justice that we deserve is placed upon him, and the righteousness that he has is placed upon us when we receive him through faith. And that's why Jesus is agonizing here. He's agonizing because he's about to take our guilt. And you and I know that there's just about nothing worse than a guilty conscience. Because you know what a guilty conscience is like. You've experienced that before. You know what it actually feels like in your stomach, kind of the knot that you get and the inability to sleep when you realize that you've done something that is just unequivocally wrong. You've experienced that. And all of our attempts to deny it and excuse it and shift the blame and cover it up and pay for it ourselves are just ways to deceive us into thinking that our sin is actually being dealt with. Those things never actually deal with the guilt. A little over a year ago, we were living in San Diego, my wife and I. And I was driving to meet a couple for dinner. I was running a little bit late. If you know me, that shouldn't be terribly surprising that I was running a little bit late. I was running late. And I'm driving down the road and the light turns yellow. And so instead of doing the wise thing and stopping, I punched it. And I wanted to get through this intersection. And right when I was about ready to get to the intersection, the light turns red. And I ran it. Well, this happened to be one of those intersections that had those red light cameras on the corners. And it was nighttime. And when I ran through that red light, it looked like the paparazzi was on the corners. I mean, there were lights flashing all over the place. It was just utterly embarrassing. And I also knew what was coming. And what was coming and what came of a couple weeks later was a ticket in the mail. And those cameras take a picture, don't they? They take a picture of your car. They take a picture of your license plate. But what I didn't realize that they did is that they take a picture of your face. And so I'm looking at my ticket, and I'm like this. And I'm thinking, you know, how can I get out of this? How can I weasel my way out of this? There's got to be some way I can get out of this ticket. But there's no way to do it. I'm caught red-handed. And even if I can try to figure out a way to get out of the ticket, it doesn't nullify the fact that I was guilty, that I clearly ran the red light. Folks, here's the good news for you tonight. What Jesus does for us in the gospel is that he cuts out our face out of that ticket and he puts a picture of his face over it. That's what he does for you. He takes your guilt and he pays the fine. That's what he's come to do. And that's why he's in anguish here. That's why he's suffering. That's why he's in such grief and shame and he's weighed down. That's what he does for you. Have you considered, just stopped to consider the beauty of that lately? That you're no longer guilty? That you no longer have the things that you have done in your life that have failed, and the things that you haven't done that you should have done, dangling over your head, used as leverage against you, there to condemn you. Jesus doesn't do that for us. He actually took upon himself his own self-determined punishment. The guilty have the punishment paid by the judge who determines what the punishment's going to be. I mean, that's just amazing. You don't find that anywhere in any other philosophy, in any other religion, anywhere. It's totally unique to Christianity. Because in every other philosophy of life, in every other worldview, and in every other religion, you have to pay your own debts. If you dig yourself into a hole, you got to work yourself out of it. And the gospel says, A, you can never dig yourself out of it, and B, the only one who can is Jesus Christ. And C, if you want to be dug out of it, you need to cast your deadly doing down down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's the gospel. That's what it is right there. Friends, if you're trusting in Christ tonight, if you've done that, if that's how you define yourself, if that's who you are, you need to know that it is a precious and beautiful thing that Jesus suffered this agony for you. Because the sufferings that he endured on the cross for your rebellion and for your sin is what enables you to lay hold of the promise that he gives to you in Revelation 21, where he promises that he's going to wipe away all of our pain and all of our sorrow and all of our suffering and all of our confusion and all of our guilt, that we will experience that no more, and Jesus will cause those things to pass away. Now, you may be saying, that's wonderful. I'm looking forward to that one day. I'm thankful that I don't have any condemnation. But what does that have to do with the price in tea in China now? What does that have to do with my life today? How does it change the way that I live? Well, here's the bad news moment of the night. The bad news moment of the night is that you may live to be as old as dust, and there may be things in your life that only get worse. I can't promise you, and the Bible doesn't promise you, that you're going to be able to have your best life now. But what I do know is when you start reading your life through the grid of what Jesus Christ has come to do for you, your sense of security, your personal sense of security, and your sense of contentment begin to increase. You become increasingly secure and increasingly content. Those two things, security and contentment, they are linked. You cannot separate the two. The reality is that many of us are insecure because we feel that we lack something that we really need. There's something in our lives that we're lacking. We have some perceived needs that we have that are not met. And that makes us feel insecure. And we feel discontent because we believe that there are things in our life that we not only need, but that we deserve, that we should have, that we deserve it, and we don't have it. And that makes us discontent. You can't separate the two. Security and contentment are linked. And why do we imbibe that mentality? We imbibe that mentality when we just go on this ever-ending, when the results of going on, of imbibing that mentality are just a perpetual road of discontentment and insecurity. Because we could have everything that we want in life. We could have everything that we want in life and everything that we need in life, but it doesn't satisfy because it's fleeting. And I think this is the case because when we believe at the end of, what we believe at the end of the day is that God's mercies to us in the gospel are really small. And what we need and what we deserve is really great. I want to suggest to you that we've got it totally flipped upside down. And I also want to suggest to you that that's a total and complete lie. It's a lie. Because one of the ways that we can actually be transformed by the renewing of our mind, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, is when we consider, when we start thinking that we deserve things and that we have a whole host of unmet needs that are dissatisfying to us and make us feel insecure, we can look at those things and say, no, that is not true. Because I need to realize that God has poured out grace upon grace upon grace to me, and that I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and so I may lack a lot of things that I want in this life. I may have some wants that I'm never going to get. And I may look at my neighbor, and I may look at his life, and I may covet those things, desire those things. But the reality is that I can be more secure, and I can be more content because of God's goodness to me, and because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and by what he did in rising again, and because those things are what define my life. And when that does that, you rest secure. You rest joyfully. Folks, that's not just a bunch of pie-in-the-sky nonsense that the preacher's just supposed to tell you because he ran out of things to say. I want to encourage you, and I think I stand on good biblical grounds to do this, to start soaking in that. To start soaking in the reality that Christ bore an agony that you deserve to suffer and provided a peace for you that only He could supply. It's what He's done for you. Meditate upon that. Consider that and see if how you view your circumstances does not begin to change. I trust that it will. So Luke wants us to zero in on the agony, the suffering that Jesus is going through here and what it resulted in. But I think another thing that he wants us to see is that Jesus was suffering alone. Jesus suffered, and he suffered alone. There's this great doctrine in Christian theology called perichoresis, if you're Greek, or circumcessio, if you're Latin. And what those words actually really mean are to dance around. It means to dance around. And what it is a picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who existed in eternity past, before the creation of the world, and they're in face-to-face, knowing and being known, vulnerable, loving, open relationship with one another where it is safe and it is full of joy. That's what their relationship looked like. So God didn't create people in order to get his relational fix. He already had that. He was already perfectly relationally content. And that fact is that it is God's very nature to be in relationship. And it's the basis upon which we speak of having a personal relationship with God. And it's why we so highly value living our lives as the church in community and in relationship with one another. It's one of the ways in which we reflect the image of God in us. And I think we see this in the humanity of Jesus here, in Jesus' human nature. He's in his hour of deepest despair. This is his darkest hour on earth up to this point. The other gospel accounts tell us this, that these disciples here were Peter, James, and John. These are the three that are with him. They're the three that are in Jesus' closest circle. They're in his inner circle. And Jesus wants them to come with him to the garden. He wants to come with them to Gethsemane, to pray with him, to be with him in this hour of darkness and despair and agony. But instead, what they end up doing is they end up falling asleep. They're conked out. I don't know about you. I've done this a whole bunch of times. I've said, I'm going to lay down here on the sofa for 10 minutes, but I'm going to pray because I'm a spiritual person. I'm going to pray. 10 minutes later, I am sawing logs. That's what these disciples were doing here. They fell asleep. And there's a sense in which you can understand why. It's been a hard week for them. Because they were with Jesus, and they saw Jesus when he went and cleared the temple, and he offended all these people. And when he's getting run out of town. And they were with Jesus when they just had this very emotionally draining supper where Jesus said, see this bread, see this wine? It's talking about my body and my blood. It means that I'm going to die. It means that I'm going to pay for sin now. It means that the time has come, the hour has come, I'm going to the cross. It's been a tough week for these guys, and they fall asleep. We can understand that. But you know, it's one thing to suffer. It's one thing for a person to suffer. It's one thing for Jesus to suffer. It's another thing to suffer alone. Suffering is one thing. But when you suffer and you have to take a vow of silence, when you are suffering and someone tells you, pull it together, don't let the emotion show, keep it in, don't talk about it, the suffering is doubly hard. And that is the suffering that Jesus is going through. He's suffering, he's in isolation, and the people closest to him check out, fall asleep. Jesus suffers alone. But here's the deal. This is the important part of the story. Jesus suffers alone, No one helps him. No one's there to help bear his burden. But the deal is that no one else can. No one else can do this. Jesus is the only one who could bear the curse for our sin. He's the only one who could meet the demands of the law. He's the only one who could reconcile us to our Father. And what this is just a foretaste of the isolation and abandonment that he is going to have on the cross when the Father, literally for the first time ever in the history of the world, turns his face away from his Son. This is just a flavor of what that was like. So this whole scene is just a reminder of our total inability. Because you have to realize that these guys here, these disciples, they were the most faithful of Jesus' followers. And if anybody had anything that could recommend them to God, it would be Peter, James, and John, all three of whom wrote books and letters in the Bible. And if they are weak enough to fall asleep, to be tempted, is that not the case for us as well? How can that not be the case for us? Because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. It is. Our own physical weakness opens us up to a whole myriad of temptations. I don't know about you, but I get the most snappy with my wife and my daughter when I am physically weak and when I am tired. My inhibitions are down. I'm tempted in ways that I wouldn't normally be tempted when I am physically weak. And that is true for these disciples here. We've just got to realize how utterly frail we are. And I think that's something important that Luke wants us to see here. These people check out on Jesus and they also become prayerless. And prayerlessness is one of the things that opens us up to a whole host of temptations. It opens us up to a whole host of temptations. As if we needed any help in that department. Because it opens us up to building our identity upon someone or something other than Jesus Christ. That's what it opens us up to. The people who were with Jesus all the time, they were the most faithful of him. And they let their fears and their doubts and their comforts and their reputation define them when they became prayerless. And if that's the case for them, why would it not be the case for us? That's why Jesus is calling his disciples to pray here. Because Jesus knows that the temptation to abandon him would be manifestly strong. The temptation to do that would be strong. I've already mentioned that there's a link between security and contentment. But there's also a link between prayerlessness and self-reliance. And I think that we see that here. When Jesus instructs the disciples to pray, he knows that they are about to go through the biggest crisis they've ever experienced in their life. And that their whole identity is about ready to be called into question. I mean, have you ever thought about what was going through the disciples' minds on the Saturday after Jesus was crucified? Jesus is dead. I mean, he is as dead as a person can possibly be. He's in the tomb. He's wrapped up. He's dead. And everything that the disciples had built their identity upon, everything that their whole life was about, was being called into question, and the evidence was telling them that it was nothing but a load of bunk. And what gets spewed out to us all the time in the world in which we live is that what we believe and what we stand upon for our identity in Christ is very much a load of nonsense. See, if you lived in the Muslim world, if you lived in North Korea, the gospel would be viewed as a cultural threat or a political threat. But see, in our world, it's just viewed as irrelevant. It's being viewed as superstitious. It's viewed as intolerant. And so as you believe in the gospel, and that's what defines you, that's how people will end up seeing you. The great theologian Ted Turner is famous for saying, "Christianity is a religion for losers." That's how the world sees us. It's how the world understands us. And we're tempted to imbibe that. We're tempted to suck it right out of the straw. And it happens subtly, with prayerlessness. We gradually and subtly and in socially acceptable ways end up pushing Christ off to the periphery of our lives. He's just moved out. And it's not so much that we deny him. It's just that we ignore him. We just ignore him. He becomes not the defining reality of our lives, but something that is pushed out to the hinterlands. And that happens as we become prayerless people, as we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and who he's done. But a prayerful life doesn't allow you to do that. Being prayerful doesn't allow you to do that. Being prayerful doesn't allow you to push Jesus out. Being prayerful is about seeking after God. It's about cultivating intimacy with him. It's about redirecting our affections from the things of this world to the things of Christ. From building our identity in the things of the world to building our identity upon who Jesus is and what he's done for us in the gospel. So what's the point of this? What I don't want you to do is leave here and say, man, I've really got to get my act together in my prayer life. I've got to just be more disciplined. I've got to get on a schedule and just get it together. Because look, I don't know anybody who's satisfied with their prayer life. I don't know anybody who's satisfied with their prayer life, except for people who are just astonishingly arrogant or people who just don't care. I mean, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't care about anything like that, if that's just a relevant thing to you, then you're probably perfectly satisfied with your prayer life. But if you care about Jesus and the gospel is how you understand yourself and what you believe is true, then you're probably not particularly satisfied with your prayer life. And the temptation is to go straight to the law and try to muster up the right energy so we can have a better prayer life. But I don't think that's going to work. I don't think it's going to work. It's not going to work because I think the only way to improve your prayer life is for you to see the beauty of who Jesus is. For him to really burn right at the center of your life. And when you see his gospel and it's set before you every day, I think that when you see him like that, and when you see him as he truly is and how he reveals what he reveals himself to be, then that makes you a prayerful person. And that's why I think it's important to zero in on Jesus' prayer here. Because look what Jesus says. He says, God, just remove this cup. If there's any other way to appease your justice, do it in some other way other than this. Please. But not my will. Yours be done. Hopefully that reminds you a little bit of the Lord's Prayer. That where he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's one of the great things about Jesus, that he doesn't ask us to do something that he doesn't do himself. I think when Jesus is praying that, there's part of him that would have given anything not to have to go to that cross. I mean anything. And yet he prays, not my will, yours be done. And what makes the gospel so precious and so beautiful is that when he says, Father, please remove this cup from me, the Father says, no. The Father rejects Jesus' prayer here. He gets a no from the Father so that we can get a yes from him. That's the beautiful thing that he's come to do. The fact that Jesus got a no to this prayer is the best thing that ever happened to you. It's the beauty of what Jesus has come to do because he has come to bear the punishment. And it's the basis upon which he can embrace us and make us his children and call us his own. See, that's the center of our lives right there. One last thing I want to point out, and then I'll be done. In our worship services here, we always close with a benediction. A benediction is a good word. It's a promise. It's a promise of blessing. It's something that God's people always take with them, that they have God's good word on them. It's the last word in their life. And one of the benedictions that we use always comes from Numbers 34. And what he says here is that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a promise, and you have that if you're resting in Christ alone tonight. But in order for you to get that benediction, Jesus had to get the Father's malediction. In order for you to get the blessing, he had to get the curse. I imagine it being something like, the Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord turn his face away from you and remove all of his love and favor towards you. The Lord shun you and give you hell. That's what Jesus had to hear in order for us to get the blessing. Folks, that's good news. That's good news. It's good news for you tonight. That's our only hope in life and death. That Jesus has come, and our hope and promise is that we will never, ever, ever experience what Jesus suffered for us. All of our darkest hours, all of our suffering, all of our confusion, all of our guilt are dealt with in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. And what freedom we have to pray, thy will be done, and know that he's working out all things for the sake of our good and for the sake of our glory. Friends, do you believe that tonight? If not, that's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, we see so much of ourselves in this passage, particularly in the disciples. They brought nothing to you. They're destitute, and they were in their own sin. But we also see you as beautiful. We see you as the one who forgives us. You are the one who gives us an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. And so we thank you for that. And we ask that you would drill into our hearts these things that you show to us in your word. That grace would abound and flourish in us. That it would change us from the inside out so that we may be people who enjoy you and glorify you. Would you do these things in us and through us for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our joy? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.